Our reading tonight will all be from the Epistle of James, and commencing in chapter 1. The Epistle of James and chapter 1. And just read selectively from the various chapters here. Chapter 1 of James, and starting out in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, chapter 3 is a chapter, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And then he speaks about wisdom in verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, and so on. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and so forth. Now, chapter 4, verse 11. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Just chapter 5 a little. Chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now that's all the reading we need, all that reading to cover our subject. We trust the Lord's blessing. Certainly, You can even see from the reading some of the most stringent words about speech that we have in the whole of the New Testament, and from this most practical of epistles, the Epistle of James. As most of you know, we're thinking about the words of power and the power of words, and we've already spent the night, I thought it was maybe most appropriate that we would spend the night introducing the subject, thinking about the Lord Jesus and his speech and the perfect ministry of the Messiah and all that proceeded out of his lips. No one ever used words so carefully chosen and so carefully crafted and so compassionate as Christ. And now tonight we are coming to what I have entitled Seven Serious Sins of Speech, and I will highlight those just in a minute or two. In fact, some would maybe think that in our day the power of words has been diminished because we are not living so much in a verbal age. We are more living in a visual age. The telegraph has given way to the television and all the other accompanying pieces of technology. The script has given way to the screen. And words have given way to pictures. And it would almost appear as if words would or should have lost some of their impact. But I don't think that is really so. Even into our modern world, words are still potent and very effective. We use words to counsel, to encourage and to cheer and to gladden and to teach. We use words to be sarcastic and to cut and to hurt and to argue and to debate. And words are very wide-ranging and very versatile. And so because there is such a wide range in their influence, we have to be very careful about their employment. You go back in your mind to the books of history, say, what, 70 years ago or thereabouts, a little more. And the continent of Europe was greatly changed by words. Across the sea in Europe, the mainland part of Europe, of course, the words of Hitler swayed tens of thousands of young men. And in fact, we are told that for every word of Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, dozens of young men marched out to their death. Either the spoken word. Hitler was a great orator, nearly demon-possessed it would seem, but he was a great orator, and he could also use the pen in a very, very powerful way, and poisoned Europe with the acid of his Nazism, and the results of it are in part with us even until this hour. Of course, on this side we had another man, and he balanced the thing. His name was Churchill. And he could use words. The timbre of his voice and the selection of his terms. And he galvanized these islands and this nation to withstand the assault of Nazism. And it was fortunate at that particular period, under the good hand of God, that Churchill's words had just as much effect as Hitler's. But there it is. Words were very potent. You call, I'm keeping away from ourselves just for a week, just for a minute. You call Edwina Currie, the lady who seemed to have a very glowing political career and was moving up the ladder of political ascendancy, and she slips with her tongue and says something about Salmonella. She's never been heard of since. Words in the political world can be very, very devastated. Take George Ratner, with all his jeweler shops across England. He stands up in the Albert Hall and he says that jewellery that they sell is a load of crap. He doesn't know why people buy it. Many shops does he have nowadays? None. Words that just slip out. And there's another gentleman, you might have heard him, called Vince Cable. And I don't know how he's getting on, but we'll see how he'll manage, because he got into trouble with his words as well. Words to this present day still have tremendous power. power. And so we likewise need to be careful. Once we come right into our own circle, most of our meetings depend greatly upon spoken words in prayer, spoken words in the gospel, spoken words in ministry, spoken words in a Bible reading. Words are constantly needed for all of our meetings. And then, of course, the words of conversation. I would say, in a meeting here, I would speak maybe just something shy of 8,000 words. So that in the 4 or 5 sessions here, I'd say something like 40,000 words. That's just this week. I mean, in Oma. I'll maybe say, maybe 30,000 elsewhere, if the Lord permit. And that could be 70,000 words anyway. Then you multiply that. And if there is any person needs to be careful, doubly careful about the use of words, it's these dear brethren that frequently occupy the position that I'm in just now. So that we all talk, we all use words, and we need to be very, very careful. When it comes to practical Christianity, of course, James considered the subject to be extremely important, and in the core of his letter, out of the 5 chapters, it's chapter 3. In the core of his letter, he gives that long chapter about the taming of the tongue. And he tells us that human beings have tamed all other kinds of beasts. But there's a boneless muscle, caged between 2 bars of teeth. And no human has ever been able to tame that animal. God has put our tongues just there, 2 or 3 inches long, and he has cased them behind those 2 bars of ivory, because if it gets out, this animal can cause great havoc and damage. So there it is. It's the very core of James' letter. Now, throughout the letter, as well as chapter 3, throughout the letter, he lets quite a number of people talk. And if you just glance through its pages, you'll see quite a number of inverted commas, things that people say. Some of them are not just so good, or things that they could say. And I want to highlight some of these different sins of speech that James mentions. The first is what I would call words without warrant. Because in the first chapter, he refers to a man. He says, "Let no man say, I am tempted of God." Now, it's obvious when James was rebuking such a statement, it must have been made. There must have been someone, or some teacher, or some kind of philosophy, trying to land the blame at the door of God. We always like to do that. But James says, don't be saying that now. He says, for that's a very reprehensible statement. He says, that's a statement, a charge. That's an allocation of blame that is totally unwarranted, unjustified. Let no man say, I am tempted of God. That is, a person gets into and falls into sin, and they turn around and say, the reason I made that mistake, the reason I committed that sin, was because of God. We nearly are a little bit shocked at that, but if you step back half an inch and think more about it, it's maybe not so shocking. You remember, right from Genesis chapter 3, that old blame game, as they call it, has been going on. When Eve was confronted with her, she says, the serpent beguiled me. I wouldn't have done it, Lord, if it had been to the devil. It wasn't really me. It was the devil made me do it. It was her foot went forward, to be sure. And it was her eye that saw that. And it was her hand. And it was her mouth. And her hand gave it. Oh, it wasn't me. It was the devil. Well, of course, that wouldn't wash very well. And then when it comes Adam's turn, he nearly gets into the thing a little bit worse. He says, Lord, it's the woman whom you gave me. He says, Lord, really? I wouldn't have got into this next had it not been for you. You gave me the woman, and then she enticed me to do evil. She shared the forbidden fruit with me, and it really, Lord, goes back to you. So that what James is saying here is maybe not so stupid. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. He said, just recognize that when you commit sin, the source of the sin is not God. For he says, God cannot be tempted. He speaks about God's character. God cannot be tempted with evil. And he speaks about God's clarity. He's the Father of lights. And he said, with God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He said, there's nothing shadowy with God. Absolutely true and absolutely transparent. And he said, never think of blaming your temptation or your succumbing to temptation. He said, where would you blame it? He says, just blame it on yourself. He says, when a man's tempted, let him not blame it on his wife. And let him not blame it upon his friend. Now, we can all be influenced by those people. And let him not blame it upon his environment. And let him not blame it upon his job. He says, just let him blame him where the blame lies. Every man that is tempted and succumbs to temptation, he says, he's enticed and drawn away by his own lust. He says the problem is inside. Now, that's really taking me into another side that I don't want to unduly develop tonight, but I just do want to say this. We need to be very careful, because James tells us about the source of temptation, our own desire. You know, every person here, from the youngest to the oldest, we carry in our hearts tinder. That is exceedingly ignitable. If it wasn't there, it wouldn't matter how many sparks were flying around us. But because the tinder of a fallen nature in our hearts is just ready to burn, the sparks around us are very, very dangerous. Now he says, watch your own lust. And he says, watch those things, external stimuli that would provoke lust. And he said, in no way make space for it. And he said, don't cater to it. Because, he says, I want not only to warn you about the source of sin and the source of temptation. He says, I want to warn you about the force of temptation. He says, if you do feed it, and if you do cater to it, he says, you'll be drawn away. He says, it will take you, it will lower your defenses, and it will coax you out into dangerous territory. And then, having mentioned the source of it and the force of it, he mentions the course of it. He says, lust when it has conceived brings forth sin. And he says, sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Now he says, you have to be careful about that. And I don't want to elaborate unduly upon it, but we just have to be careful. We live in a day when this word lust in this particular passage doesn't just refer to what is immoral. Not at all. And it can be desires for material things as well as desires for immoral things. But it's maybe that side of our personality that the great pornographic empires of this world exploit to the maximum. And I raise a little flag of warning. I know personally some younger brethren, maybe not just in this country, and that's what makes me that I can speak freely about it, because nobody thinks I'm referring to anyone local or anyone in Irish soil. And they have fallen. And their testimony has been damaged and devastated, and they themselves are devastated. And they would tell you that it all began with a little private titillation of their lust. And they thought they could handle it. But it became more greedy. The appetite strengthened. It needed more material. And the more they fed, the stronger it became, until they found themselves at a point where there was no return. Lust conceived brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, or full grown, brings forth death. So just let everyone here be very, very careful. It's the picture of a fisherman. It's taken from fishing. That idea, lust conceiving and bringing, and enticed and drawn away. It's the fisherman with his bait. And he puts it into the water. And the old fish is hiding in behind a rock or in some little covert place. and it sees this bait, doesn't know that behind and beneath that bait there's a hook. The bait is juicy, and the fish has an appetite for the bait. But the fish is all, having an appetite for the bait doesn't create any problem, really. And the old fish watches for a while, and then it comes out from behind the rock, or from the place where it's been hiding, and it gets out into the waters, and it takes a closer look at the bait, gets a bit more close, more curious, more interested. And then as closer it gets, the thing appears juicier still, and the poor old fish thinks, I'm going to get a good meal. And little does it know that it becomes a good meal. It gulps. It's hooked. And it's lying on the shore, just a lifeless form. That's what happens, dear brethren, dear sisters, younger people. I say to you, we heard ministry somewhere, was it yesterday we heard about it, and we don't want to be harping on. We are all vulnerable. You watch that you're not dabbling, and that you're not gratifying some secret desire for evil behind closed doors. If you work with it too much, it will hook you. And it will kill you. That's what James says. And he says, don't blame it on God. He says, don't be blaming sin on God. God doesn't tempt any man. Maybe I should have said, just to balance the thing, in case anybody's wondering about it. You remember, for example, in is it Genesis 22, it says God did tempt Abraham. And you wonder, how did God tempt Abraham? And it says here that he doesn't tempt. Well, that word tempt, it has a broad spectrum of meaning. Sometimes it means test. God tests people. And when God tests them, he always tests them to improve them and to bring out the best. But the devil tempts people, and when he tempts them, he does it to bring them down and to bring out the worst. So that God doesn't tempt, it's the devil tempts, but our own lust is what's being blamed in this particular passage. I better read it. Words without warrant. Let us be careful that we don't blame our failures. You know, nowadays we're living in a world where nobody's guilty. You know, I'm talking about society generally. Nobody's guilty. Everybody's a victim. Poor me. I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have done it. But I wouldn't have done it only for him and her and for this and that. And I'm just a victim. I'm a helpless victim of circumstances. And I really couldn't help it. Well, that's what we have produced a society of self-sympathizers that excuse sin as victimized people. The Bible tells us we are just villains. We are guilty. We did it. And don't be blaming it elsewhere. Words without warrant. James says, just be careful you don't be caught making misstatements. Well, later down that chapter 1, he makes another statement about speech. And he says in verse number 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now here's this whole idea of being slow and swift. And possibly in the context, if I were going through the Epistle of James section by section, I might be emphasizing that in the context of this verse, he speaks about the word of truth and the perfect law of liberty. And when James says swift to hear, he's talking about the fact that we should be very, very keen to hear the word of God. We should be swift to hear. Every opportunity we get to hear the word of God, we should be there. Now, I'm not complaining here, because it's amazing to see so many at the meetings. It happens every year and other times as well around these parts. And I'm not complaining. The hall's very full and all that's good. But I can notice that there's a decline in the attendance at meetings in many parts. And we don't have the push
to hear. But we should have. Now, GM says, swift to hear, slow to speak. I think that's still in the context of preaching and teaching. He says, be swift to hear Bible teaching, and be slow to be a speaker. But he said, that's a big response. And be slow to anger. He says, if the teaching cuts across you, don't lose your head. He says, don't lose your temper, because teaching doesn't just cohere with what you're doing. Now, that's the context. And he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Don't be fighting against it. And maybe I could just take it in this context, but I'm going to lift it out and take it a little bit wider. You know, they often remind us that we have two eyes and we have two ears, but we have only one mouth. God expected us to listen and to look twice as much as we talk. It doesn't always work just like that. Sometimes we're very quick to jump in. And sometimes we don't even wait until we've heard the whole story. And without hearing the whole story, we would very readily spend our opinion and give our comment. And maybe even be quite heated, and maybe even quite hostile about it. James says, that's not a good policy. He says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There was an American man of many years ago, Henry Ward Beecher. He said, if you make a speech when you're angry, he says, you'll make the best speech that you ever regret in your life. It amazes me how eloquent people can become when they're angry. Even people that are not great speakers, you just need to get them angry and they can command a range of vocabulary, and it's not all wholesome. That would amaze you. Fly off the handle. Multiply words. Exaggerate. Tilt. Slant. Spin. And of course, I need to watch that I wouldn't do that myself. But dear brother, just be careful about being too quick. Words without waiting. There's a better man than any of us here. And I know that he was provoked. The Bible says that they provoked him in spirit. His name was Moses. He said a lot of good things and wrote a lot of good things. And we are very, very appreciative of his words and his writings. But it's a sad slur upon his illustrious career that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. He was angry with them. They provoked his spirit, and he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Just a wee bit rash and a wee bit too quick. May God help us just in all of that. And they say ladies are more likely to that than men. I would hardly believe that, but they say it's a thing can happen. In fact, I was reading a book there, I think it was last week, a Reader's Digest, I saw it somewhere, and I looked at it, and the man Collins, the man that was an astronaut there years ago, one of the American astronauts, he's given a lecture somewhere, and he said that he reckoned that men speak about 25,000 words a day, and the women folk speak about 30,000. I don't know how true that is, but he said the problem he found was, when he comes home from his work, he thinks he has his 25,000 done, and he thinks his wife hasn't even started her quota of 30,000, and it just goes on non-stop. And we can all do it. Dear brother, watch now. Some people have got overheated. You know, hasty words can cause war. Hasty words can disturb marriages, upset family. Hasty words spoken in anger without self-control can divide assembly. What do you say? Something needs to be said. Yes, something needs to be said, but just hold your tongue until you get the whole story. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the wrath of man
worketh not the righteousness of God. And when I say all that, of course, I nearly would be blushing and asking you to sing a hymn, because I could be sharp enough just if I needed to have the occasion, and I wouldn't make any great claims for having an equal temper, but all I want to get at this here, words without warrant, watch them. Words without waiting, too quick, too hasty, too sharp. As they say, the only instrument with a sharp edge that gets sharper with the using is the tongue. Every other sharp-edged instrument that you employ, the more you use it, it gets more blunt. But the more you use your tongue, the more sharp and incisive it becomes. Now, I'll say nothing more about that. Words without waiting. Chapter 2, just a brief comment here. When you get down to the end of chapter 2, James is speaking about words without works. He says in verse 14 of chapter 2, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? He says, what's the use? What's the use of a man being able to speak out a great testimony? He can say, I have faith. But he said, as you examine his life, there's nothing to substantiate it. There's nothing to see. Nothing to see. No evidence of works that would be compatible with it. He says, can faith save him? Of course, that's one of the big difficulties in James' epistle. And everybody that comes to this, dear Martin Luther included and others, they say, well, sure, that's a shocking statement. Can faith save him? The obvious answer is no. Faith can't save him. And then they say, well, there's a contradiction with the rest of the New Testament. The rest of the New Testament tells us, on one page after another, that he that believeth is saved, salvation is by faith. And yet James says, faith doesn't save him. Well, of course, again, just keep it in its context. James is talking about that kind of faith, fruitless faith. He says genuine faith, gospel faith, biblical faith, true faith in Christ, he says, won't be fruitless. And he says, if a man makes a statement with his lips that I have trusted Christ, he said, you'll just be able to look at his life. And if his faith is genuine, the fruit in his life will be practical and palpable, and it will prove what he claims. He says, an empty profession counts for nothing. He goes on to say about the one that sees a brother or sister in destitute and cold and says, go on ahead and be warmed. You're a good friend. Be warmed and be filled, and doesn't put his hand in his pocket and doesn't give them a penny. He says, sure, that's useless. That's just talk. Talk, he said, without any action. And he said, that's totally unacceptable. And I'll leave that but all I will say is this, and I'm speaking generally and as kindly as I can. I don't know, I suppose it has always been the same to a certain extent, but I don't know, dear brother, there's a shocking shallow profession of Christianity in our day. People talking about loving Jesus and being saved and having believed the gospel, and that's great. But the problem is, for all their talk, and sometimes for all their big testimonies, you could hardly get as much evidence, practical evidence in their life, as would cover the head of a pin. I don't think we're biblically unreasonable, still, even at the end of the dispensation, in expecting people who have trusted Christ and have professed faith, they should also practice faith and show in daily life and in the ordinary things something to show, something to see, something to sacrifice. I'm not going into the details of the past. But James says, words without works. Well, he says, such talk is just hot air and absolutely useless. And that will bring us into our fourth. Words without warrant, words without waiting, the loss of temper, heated exchanges, words without works, just profession with no proof. Then we come into chapter 3. This is the big chapter about the use of the tongue. And certainly some very far-reaching statements and illustrations here. He begins the chapter, or at least after the first couple of verses, he uses a couple of illustrations in which he's wanting to highlight the influence of the tongue. Now he says, you take a big ship. And just, I want you to just look at these couple of illustrations very quickly. For James was a craftsman with his word pictures. He says, you take a big ship, and it's out on the stormy sea, and the fierce winds are blowing around it, and the waves are beating against it. He said, that great big vessel can be steered by a small rudder. He says, it's out of proportion to the size of the vessel. So it's just a small rudder. And this gigantic vessel, tons, thousands of tons weight, in our day, not in James' day, but he says, that can steer, even though everything about it's raging, he said, that small rudder can steer that ship when everything's stormy. Then he says, you take a horse. And there's a similar thing. It's out of, he says, a little thing about 3 inches or 4 inches across. And he says, put that in the horse's mouth. And he says, that animal that's just bursting with fury and so impetuous. And he said, every muscle twitching and just wanting to charge ahead. And he said, you with that little piece of a bridle. He says, you can steer it left or right. You can make it stop. You can help it to let it go on. He says, you can do anything. He says, horsepower energy on the inside. He said that all can be held in check. Now, he says, that's the tongue. He says, that's the great use of the tongue. He says, sometimes, like a horse, you're just bursting from the inside. Now, keep this in mind, dear Christians. Just bursting inside, just ready to go. He says, it's great that you can just zip your lips and keep all that internal impetuosity inside. And he says it preserves a great deal of havoc. And he says you can guide and steer your whole life and be a help to yourself plus a blessing to others. He says watch the internal forces. Then he says that the ship, it's not the problem on the inside. He says the problem of the ship is everything outside is stormy. But he says, in the midst of those tempestuous seas, what keeps the ship on course is just that. He says, sometimes you use your tongue like that. He says, sometimes you can step into a stormy situation. And everybody's fuming. And everybody's flaming. And everybody's raging. And he says, you can go into a room where just the whole place is an absolute turmoil. Now he says, you can use your tongue to make the tempest worse. Or he says, you could use your tongue to steer the thing into calmer water. Now watch that, dear. Whether it's inside, my own inside. You know, we still look at the talk you get nowadays about road rage. In fact, I was interested to see a list the other day of all the different rages. Is it airplane rage and air hostess rage and everybody's raging about everything. The least little inconvenience nowadays just sends us over the top and the things that spew out and the things that are said. Now he says the tongue is a very influential little member. It's powerful to think, dear Christians. I think it's an old Japanese proverb, in fact, says it, but apart from that every one of us carries a little part of our body is about 3 inches long and it has the power to kill a man 6 feet tall. There are people in this meeting tonight, and if I got my tongue and all that I know about them and some not in it, I could slay them. And they could do the same with me, maybe.
3 inches. And you could kill a man with character assassination, 6 feet tall. That's how influential and impetuous and how dangerous the tongue can be. And it's not only influential, but James says, I tell you this, it's inflammable. It's inflammable. He says, just a spark can set a whole forest. I remember being with Mr. Hull one time in a part of Canada way up in northern Ontario, and I think we travelled for 2.5 hours, non-stop. And we passed nothing but trees and trees and trees and trees and trees by the thousand, big trees that were nothing but charred sticks, the bony branches, the black bony branches leafless, rising up into the air because somebody had started a small fire and it swept for something like 300 square miles. Stripped vegetation, all started so small. He said the tongues like that, set on fire. He said it can even be set on fire of hell. What about your gossip? How are you getting on with the... How are you getting on with the assembly grapevine? What about our gossip? What about our email? Well, I could go on. What about our exaggeration? What about our innuendo? All those things, we have all failed in those areas. And dear brothers and sisters, I'm not making a big shirt about it, but it's serious, you know. There was a man said at a conference yesterday, and I'll tell you who he was, it doesn't matter who he was, I'll tell you what he said, and I'm not saying it's true, but you judge whether or not it's true. He said it just in the midst of his message, just a sentence or two about the use of the tongue. It came up in the passage that he was reading. And he stopped for a second. He says, do you know, brother and sister? He says, I believe. And he hesitated, and then he put a figure on it. He says, I believe... maybe up to 90% of our troubles caused by people opening their mouth too wide. And there you are, that was quite a statement. And whether or not that's true, I leave you to judge. We need to be careful, because we could start a raging forest, and it could burn up. It could burn up good growth for miles around, just from some spark that slipped off the end of our tongue. You know that story. It's just those three journalists, because the world of journalism, sure, they just feed on exaggeration and getting something and blowing it out of all proportions and putting a bit of a slant on it and spreading it as far. There was a way, it was in 1899, it's a famous story. 1899, there were 4 journalists met in Denver, in USA. And they were being told about some great celebrity coming, and they were all there looking at a story. But as the day went on, came to about this time of the day, it was obvious no celebrity was coming. And the 4, from different newspapers, the 4 men all met in a bar somewhere. And they had no story. And they didn't know what they were going to do, because they'd been sent quite a distance and dispatched on this mission to get a story. So they were talking and whatever they were doing, having a drink or whatever they were doing. But anyway, they thought, one of the boys says, he says, what about making up a story? Oh, they says, like, so they talked about making up a story about somebody had been abducted in New York. And that he said, another couple said, well, she had not worked for the check it out. So they talked about, so at last one of them said, he said, what about a story about the Great Wall of China? I said, that would be grand. So they decided, the 4 of them got their brains together, and within a couple of hours, very quickly, they had concocted a great story that a delegation had just left the United States from China, and they had been discussing with certain contractors in the United States about the demolition of the Great Wall of China. And then they talked about that for a while and said that sounded good, nobody could check that out. So that was going to be it. One of them said, well, you need to have a reason for it. Well, he said, no problem, we'll put in a reason that China wants to expand her trade. So sent the story away. In that part whole swathe of America, the next morning, headline news on all the newspapers, July 1899. Great Wall of China to come down. Peking desires world trade. Splashed across the front pages of these newspapers.
Not a shred of truth in it. Never had been any delegation, never been any discussion, never any... So that was all right, but it got to China, of course. They were outraged. Who ever dared to say that we wanted to demolish the Great Wall, one of the great features of the world? Who ever dared? And when Peking heard it, the first thing they did was they attacked the foreign embassy, and quite a number of people were killed. Some missionaries were killed. The next thing, and there were other causes as well, but this was one of the next thing, the Boxer Rebellion broke out, and hundreds were killed. All because a story had been discussed in a lounge bar that had absolutely no factual basis. It was published. Once it got out, they couldn't get it back, and actually cost the death of quite a few miles away. Won't you be careful about the stories you read? Won't you be careful about your fireside chat? Will I be careful? I hope the Lord will help us, because James tells us that, and not only the song is inflammatory, and it's incorrigible. He says no man can kill. He says it's inconsistent. He says out of the tongue, he says, good, you bless God and you curse men. He said you can be singing at the meeting and swearing in the market. He says you can be praising God and you can be doing something very... He said a fountain doesn't put out sweet water and bitter. He says you don't have inconsistency there, but you have the inconsistency in the tongue. So it's a very dangerous and a very potent little... I have a thing here about beneath this stone. This is on a graveyard in England. I haven't myself seen it, but I know where it is. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. Well, it's a pity Arabella hadn't learned how to hold it before that. She never learned to hold it until she died, and on the 24th of May she learned to hold her tongue. I would say if you try and get a wee grip on yours maybe a month or two before you go, so that you wouldn't just land into the presence of the Lord as a slanderer or a gossiper or a no-do-gooder in that sense. I say nothing more. Now, James says, I tell you what, it gets to the end of that chapter. He says there's wisdom from beneath and it's not good. It causes division, and he says it causes fight. But he said there's a wisdom from above. He says every word that comes out of your mouth, out of mine, he says it's either generated by the wisdom from beneath, or he says, it's suggested by the wisdom from above. And the wisdom from above is pure. And it's peaceable. It's full of good fruits. And it's easy to be entreated. May God grant that. Because he says, words without wisdom. Words without wisdom can have a seriously damaging effect. Now quickly. Chapter 4. There's a couple of others here. Verse number, and I've nearly covered this material, but in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother. And there is one lawgiver. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, again, this little section could be seriously misunderstood. Because we all know that there is judgment that has to be executed. And brethren do have to talk about certain things and issues that come up. And all of that's a totally different... He's talking here about personal animosity. And things that we say... In fact, the word speak evil one of another, that term speak evil is in the Greek. I'll just pronounce it for you for what I want to say. It's katalaleo. Now, kata in Greek means down, and laleo is the common verb for talk or speak, and katalaleo means to speak somebody down. He says, don't be doing that. He says, don't just have words that there's nothing wholesome, there's nothing positive. I suppose you have all been in a place, and I have been in a place, and we maybe all got wed in. and there's just somebody down. Just down them. They talk them down. And when they get them down, they wipe their feet on them, and everybody there's, he's not there. Just his name's there. And they talk him down. Now that's not a good practice, dear Christians. And I suppose I say with no big pretension, we likely all have made our wee contributions in such conferences. We'd be safer not bothering with that. Jim says, who do you think you are? He says, there's one that judges. He says, do you think you're God? You know, the way some people talk, I just wonder what their opinion of themselves are. He says, just, you don't fill that role at all. And he says, it's your brother. He says, this way you're talking him down, it's not only inconsistent with the relationship you have with him. Three times, he says, it's not your role. Leave him to, he's talking about personal judgments and just that defamation and character assassination that, he said, nothing wholesome about it. Words without wholesomeness. He says, don't you bother with that. May God grant we'd all be careful. I'll say nothing more about that. Then the next, just immediately after that, he has another statement of speech. He says, what about these people that say, we'll go into a city and we'll stay for a year and we'll buy and sell and we'll get gear. He says, never crosses, and they make their plans, they make their statements, and they tell you where they're going to go, and they tell you what they're going to do, and they have their diary all laid out before them. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord will. He says, that puts a wee break on it. He says, you could use words without the will of God. Just use words as if you were the framer of the future. He says, your life's a vapor. You don't know what's on the morrow. And he says, I'm not saying, dear brethren, as thankfully I don't see maybe a great problem with this amongst the Lord's people. But you know, the world, they think nothing about the will of God. Just of their plans, as if God never existed. Well, we are not like that. Even the Apostle Paul could say, if the Lord will, and if the Lord permit. It's not that we shouldn't make plans, but always make our plans recognizing that our frail lives of fickle mortality leave us totally dependent upon God's will. DV, Deo Volente, or not that it just becomes a sort of a tag-on slogan, but we really mean it. That whatever we do, whatever we say, wherever we're going, whatever it is, we're just doing it as the Lord allows it and as the Lord permits it. He says, make sure you don't sin in making foolhardy statements and never including the will of God in what you're saying. Now finally, the seventh, maybe I should repeat them. Some maybe were taking a note of the heading just to get the seventh sin, serious sin of speech. Words without warrant, let no man say, I am tempted of God. Words without waiting, slow to anger, don't flare up and let fly. Words without works, don't say, I have faith. And words without wisdom, words without wholesomeness, words without the will of God. And in the last chapter, chapter 5, verse number 12, he has words without worth. He says in verse number 12, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, nor any other oath. Let your yea be yea, and let your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now this is another text of the Bible that has generated great debate and discussion. And I'll just tell you what I think, and we'll have to leave it there. Many dear brethren whom I respect believe that no Christian should ever take an oath in court, because the Bible says, swear not at all. And this is the passage, plus the passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, upon which they base that belief. Now, personally, I think that these two passages have absolutely nothing to do with taking an oath in court. Nothing to do with it. Now, if you take a different view, I tell you what to do. Tell me all right. I'll not mind you telling me, but tell me softly. Hold your tongue. Don't be too rough about it now. Don't be too rough about it. But I think you're wrong. And there you are. You can't have much more straight than that. I have no problem taking an oath in court. I've done it. I have no conscience about it at all. If you think that I have broken the scriptures, well, you pray for the Lord's forgiveness, and I'll appreciate that. You say, what does it mean when it says swear not at all? It's not talking about an official oath in court. The Lord Jesus responded when the high priest took an oath, put him on oath. The Lord recognized the power of the oath, and he responded. That was a court setting. But what this passage and Matthew tells me is general conversation. He says, you don't need to reinforce your language by expletive. You know the way people of the world, and the Jews had it, they made an oath by heaven, or by earth, or by the temple. And they tried to reinforce their language with all those additives. And even I hear Christians, and the people of the world, they say, well, you know, as sure as there's a sun in the sky, I want to tell you, as sure as there's an eye and a goat, Christians should never need that. He says, when you say yes, Y-E-S means Y-E-S, and N-O means N-O, without any addition. Dear brethren and sisters, in a world where integrity is almost, men of business, you can no longer do a thing with a handshake. Word of mouth. You can no longer depend on that. Everything has to be legal because we live in a world where so much has become slippery. I hope at least, as the Lord helps us, when we give our word, people can depend upon it. And they can rest upon it. And you don't need to add in by Jove. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's either in reference to the old Latin Jove with Jupiter, or else it's a distortion of the ancient name Jehovah. Some of the two. You don't need to say for goodness sake. Oh, for goodness sake. That shouldn't be in a Christian speech. We don't need any expletives or exclamations or those redundant reinforcements. He says you need neither oaths nor exaggerations. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Don't have in your language a whole pile of words without worth. No weight and no worth. He says, use your tongue in a way that is honourable. I hope the Lord will help us. You know, just before I close, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that the meeting has had to be a little bit negative. And you say, well, some of that stuff that I do is a bit rough on us, and it finds us out. Well, it finds me out. You say, what do we do? Well, there's one thing I would say just before I pray. There was a man in the Bible, again a better man than any of us, and he was so impressed by the holiness of God's standards, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the coal from the altar touched his lips. And he was able to go out from the presence of the Lord and speak things that were very useful. There's still a cure at Calvary. You know, there were words spoken at Calvary. Words of forgiveness. Words of feeling. Words of focus. Great words of Christ on the cross. And if you have sinned, and if I have sinned, and I can be absolutely sure that both of us have, may God grant that the tongues of grace will take a live coal from the altar and touch our lips and restore us again to usefulness. But dear Christians, may God help us to be careful. I never forget Mr. McShane. He heard it from Nova Scotia. It was Mr. McCracken quoted it. And I never forget it. I heard him quote it a time or two. And with this I pray, speaking about speech and words and so on. The little poem went like this. Boys flying kites haul in their white-winged birds. You can't do that whenever you're flying words. Thoughts unexpressed may fall back dead, but God himself cannot recall them once they're said. I'll repeat that and pray. Boys flying kites haul in their white-winged birds. You can't do that whenever you're flying words. thoughts unexpressed may sometimes fall back dead, but God himself cannot recall them once. They're said, little tongue, be careful what you say, shall I pray? Our Father, we acknowledge that in these things we have offended. We have very often transgressed with our lips. We ask that thou will give us grace to put a bridle upon our mouths, that we might not first of all grieve thee, and then grieve the generation of thy children. We commend these serious meditations to thee. We thank thee for one who is perfect in all his ways, and perfect in all his words and in all his works. And we ask that thou wilt help us by the gracious help of thine Holy Spirit in some way to reflect the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Take us away quietly and safely, and keep thine hand upon us, and improve our lives for thy glory, as we give our thanks another time in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, thanks for that. I hope I wasn't too severe, but tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll move away to a different subject for two nights, totally different altogether, still to do with words. And I want to speak about foreign words that are familiar. Foreign words, still powerful words, but they're foreign. And they have become familiar to us all, and what those words mean. 434 is the hymn that we'll be taking. 434, just a verse or two. Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I think we'll just sing verse 2, and I'll get down to the door. The second verse only of 434, we may stand to sing.